I'm glad you've explained that I'm from Wales. I love my country very much. I feel so thankful to God that he caused me to be born there, amongst the rivers and the mountains and the sea and the people of Wales. There is so much that's beautiful in the country. One of the problems we have, however, I suppose it's a plus and a minus, is that we're very passionate people. And especially the part of Wales I come from, our voices rise and fall. And as we become more passionate, we speak faster and faster. And as the rise and fall takes in, it can either carry people along with it, so they are gripped by the message, or they fall asleep. And some of you are tired this evening, so I hope that's not what happens to you. It has happened a few times when I've spoken. I remember speaking at an evangelistic service, sadly, in Paris, where I lived many years ago, and it was in an English-speaking Anglican church. And afterwards, a visiting American lady came up to me, and she said, I love your accent and your voice. Please give me your itinerary. I'd like to follow you around the world. And I thought she was going to say, because I like your preaching. So I said, why would you like my itinerary? Well, she said, before I came here tonight, I hadn't slept for 5 months. But 5 minutes after you got up to speak, I was out. The reason I want your itinerary is because you're the answer to my insomnia. Now, if it only happens once, it's not a problem. But on another occasion, I was speaking at a meeting in Scotland, and a friend from Cairo was there with his two young sons. He was doing a doctorate in Scotland. And of course, the boys fell asleep. They were 5 and 6 years of age. And then they returned to Cairo, where he's president now of a seminary. And he wrote to me subsequently and said, Lindsay, Cairo is so much hotter than Aberdeen, where I was doing my doctorate. It's really difficult to get to sleep at night. So the boys are having difficulty sleeping. I wonder if you could do me a favor. Could you please send me some tapes of your talks so I can play them? Well, I hope that's not your experience tonight. Now, I've chosen the passage for this evening very deliberately because I knew that John, who's an old friend of 35 years since we first met when I was a young student worker in Cardiff in South Wales, and he was a relatively unknown lecturer in Cardiff University, and he and his wife Sally have been long-term friends. Our two wives were involved in wonderful evangelistic work together in Cardiff, and my wife really misses Sally's company and partnership in the gospel. But when I knew that John was going to speak on the book of Daniel, I thought this evening's passage would be a sister or comparable passage to go with the kind of themes I thought John would be elucidating or drawing out of the story of Daniel. Because the passage is in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. The outline, if you want to follow the talk, sometimes it helps to keep folks awake if they can follow the outline and write notes in, is on the pages which refer to what's happening on Wednesday, the Wednesday evening theme. Of course, we live in increasingly pressurized cultural situations with growing hostility to the gospel in many places. Sometimes it's easy to feel as if it's going to be very tough for us. But believers across the centuries have often referred to their generation as being difficult. Leo Tolstoy, the great Russian writer, wrote over 100 years ago, "He who wants an easy life was born in the wrong generation." And those words written then are equally applicable to our own cultural context. So as we follow on from the study on Daniel and many of our tracts and seminars, the question I'd like to address tonight is, firstly, what values and standards will dominate our culture in the years ahead? And furthermore, what contribution are believers called upon to shape and contribute to the shaping of the values and standards which dominate our culture in our generation? This is both an evangelistic and a social question. And I think Jesus gives us an insight into what is expected of us in this very short passage in the Sermon on the Mount, which I'll now read. It's very well known, and it's just 3 or 4 verses where Jesus speaks about salt and light. Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Now, when Jesus speaks of salt and light here, what does he mean? I'd like to suggest four phrases or four words, which I hope will help us to understand a little more deeply what Jesus is getting at when he talks about salt and light in relation to the Christian life. Firstly, I believe in this passage, Jesus is highlighting the fact that Christians are called to be radically different from non-Christians. Just as salt is compared with corruption, so light is compared with darkness here. The two communities are contrasted with each other. The world and you, darkness and light, decay and salt, are contrasted. And this is a theme of the whole of Scripture. We see it in the Old Testament Scriptures, for example, in Leviticus chapter 18, earlier in this passage, in chapter 6, in the next part, chapter 6, verse 8, Jesus refers to it also. Essentially, Jesus is calling his followers to be holy, not strange, but holy. And sometimes we can confuse the two. We end up being strange when we are called to be different, pure, holy, godly, distinctive, and that should be not boring to the world, but attractive to the world. Let me highlight with two illustrations. I was once speaking at a student conference in Portugal a number of years ago. And at that time, there were a number of Chinese students in the country, and a group of them came to the student camp. They'd been in the country for 8 months, and they'd been befriended by Portuguese Christian students. At this camp, the Portuguese Christian students wanted to give New Testaments to the Chinese students. So I presented them to the Chinese students. This was in April. They'd been there since September the year before. And I said to the Chinese students as I passed them the New Testaments, before you read this New Testament document now about the life and times and teaching of Jesus Christ, what would you say the Christian faith is about just from having observed Portuguese Christian students for the last 8 months? Because the Bible, of course, talks about us being living letters. So without having read anything from the Bible at all, which they hadn't done, what would you say is distinctive about these Portuguese Christian students? They said, oh, that's easy. There are four things. The first is they believe the Bible is God's revelation or God's word to people. That's why we want to read it. Secondly, they believe the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus was God incarnate. So we want to find out if it's true. Thirdly, it's not just what they believe, it's what they are. Thirdly, they're ordinary people just like us. But fourthly, the reason we want to read this New Testament document is they are so different. They have loved us like no one else we have met since we arrived here 8 months ago. Now, of course, the New Testament says we are to be living letters. If people were to observe us, would they as clearly see our distinctiveness as God's people, radically different? It's another story from the early 1950s when the student movement continued in China after Mao Zedong came to power. They allowed the student groups to continue in the universities for 2 years, except that the communist government sent spies to many of the groups. At that time, the Christian student movement, rather like InterVarsity and IFES movement in China, was the biggest student movement in the world. One in every 18 Chinese students was a member of the China InterVarsity Fellowship in the early 1950s. As these spies went into the groups, one of them went to Shanghai, to the Christian student group there, where there were 200 students. He observed them for a whole year. Everybody knew he was a spy, yet they were very kind and generous towards him. After a year, he became a Christian. And then somebody said to him, why did you become a Christian? He said, you loved me too much. I couldn't resist it. So he saw that the Christians were distinct and were different in a cynical cultural context. That's the first thing. Very clearly from this passage, we are called to be, this is the phrase, radically different from the world without being strange. Secondly, however, I think the passage I think Jesus here is getting at the fact that we must not only be different, but we are called to penetrate, that's the key word, penetrate non-Christian society. Let me give you a beautiful quotation from John Stott. The calling of all believers is to be spiritually and morally distinct without being socially segregated. The problem is we often confuse the two. In some church contexts, we think that the only way we can preserve our distinctiveness morally is to cut ourselves off socially. But that is not what the scriptures are calling us to do. This highlights the fact that the church has always struggled throughout history in terms of how it relates to the world. And essentially, historically, the church has approached the world in one of three ways. The one is to be separate, separatism from the world. Come out from amongst them. It's impossible for light to have fellowship with darkness, so we should be separate from the world, goes one argument. I was converted, first believer in my family, and joined a church which was like that. We had a very large youth group, but the leaders of the church were so concerned that the young people in the church might be corrupted that they arranged a meeting for every night of the week, just in case we went to the cinema, or we had food and companionship with non-Christians, in case we were corrupted. So it made it difficult for us to engage with and have friendships with non-Christians. I think that approach is unbiblical, separatism. But it dominates many church cultures across many parts of Europe, and dare I say in some parts of the States too. The second approach to the world, which some Christians of a more liberal disposition have adopted, is assimilation of the world into the church. We can't beat them, so let's join them. It's quite common for many people to say in some of our cultures. Corruption is so endemic, it's just impossible to resist it. We might as well just give in and be part of the culture. The same thing happens when it comes to liberal theology. When we see the assaults of some people in academia against the revelation of Scripture, some of our theologians over the past 100-150 years have taken the line that it's impossible to stand against it, to stick out like a sore thumb. So let's imbibe and try to intertwine these liberal ideas. So they denude the gospel of its power, Christ of his deity, and the gospel and all that entails of its effectiveness. But the third approach, which I think is the biblical approach, is engagement in the world. In the world, but not of the world. And our model here is the incarnation of Jesus, who, when he was sent by his Father from heaven to live amongst us, didn't ask God the Father, I don't mind going to live amongst these people, but they smell, they are fallen, they are sinners, and I will only go down if you give me a spacesuit so I won't be polluted by them. No, what the New Testament says is that Jesus Christ came and dwelt amongst us, and he became the friend of sinners. The question for many of us is, do we have any friends who are sinners? But Jesus was criticized by the religious establishment of the day for being the friend of publicans and sinners. Jesus didn't shout his message from the sky, but he came and dwelt amongst us. And our calling is to dwell amongst and in the world and to penetrate non-Christian society with the radiance of the gospel. Let me give a couple of examples of this. Some years ago, I knew of a girl called Anna in the country of Bolivia, which is the poorest country in Latin America. She studied pharmacy in university, and when she graduated, very high rates of unemployment, over 20% at the time, her country, it's the poorest country in Latin America. She struggled to find work as a pharmacist until she found the opportunity to work in an independent clinic in one of the poorer areas of the country, of the capital city, La Paz, where it was rather corrupt, the practice. Abortion was routinely practiced. People were ripped off financially. The owner seemed to be unscrupulous, but she couldn't find work anywhere else. Anyway, she tried it out for about 6 months, and after 6 months, her conscience was disturbed, and she went to see the owner and said, I can no longer work here because of the corrupt practices and because of the widespread practice of abortion. I have to leave. Then the owner said to her, I've been watching you for 6 months. You're very different to anybody else who's ever worked here. Please stay. I want you to be the director of the institute. And if you stay, you can do whatever you want. So she stayed, she transformed this clinic. It's now one of the best in the country. It's famous, offering free services. Abortion is no longer practiced. Adoption and various other alternatives are practiced. And it is a radiant testimony in the city of La Paz in Bolivia. Or again, one believer making a difference, just like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. By the way, incidentally, C.S. Lewis says, one of the key lessons from the book of Daniel is the importance of having believing friends. Daniel wasn't alone. He had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's like John Wesley's words, the Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. If you do not have fellowship, you must find it and make it to stand in the world. Second illustration comes from Guinea-Bissau in West Africa, where there's been a coup recently. A guy came from there to study in Europe some years ago in Portugal. Guinea-Bissau is a Portuguese-speaking country, and he became a Christian in Portugal. He was a young lawyer, he was brilliant, and when he returned to his country, he was promoted very quickly. He became the assistant of the chief legal officer in the country. The president was a dictator, known sometimes for cutting off the heads of opponents. Very close to Nebuchadnezzar, I suppose, in the Old Testament. Anyway, the church was beginning to grow in this small country of Guinea-Bissau, and some of the people in the court of the president, rather like the people around Nebuchadnezzar, said to him, these believers are growing, they may give you difficulties. Why don't you introduce a new law to restrict the freedom of worship of these Christians in case they prove to be disloyal? So he said, good idea, let's ask the lawyers to draw up a law to restrict the freedom of worship. So he asked the chief legal officer who delegated it to Procell, this young man, this 28-year-old believer who had just returned to the country. He took his life in his hands and he went to see the president and he said, sir, I want to honor your position as the president of the country, but I've been given a responsibility to draw up a law restricting the freedom of worship of Christians in this country, and I cannot do it because I am one of them myself. You must do with me as you wish, but I have to disobey the request. The president was stunned by his integrity and by his truthfulness, and he said, and Sir Fred Cathwood, once vice president of the European Community, used to say, even dictators like to have people with integrity around them because they want somebody they can trust, rather like Nebuchadnezzar did. The president said to him, I'd like you to stay, and he scrapped the law. Later on, about 10 years later, he asked Procell to be his prime minister in the government at 37 years of age. And he turned it down. I said to Procell, why did you turn down the invitation to be prime minister? You could have been a very influential figure in the whole country. He said, well, I don't want to be in the pocket of the president. So the president said to me, okay, if you won't be my prime minister, take any other position in the government you want. I want you to serve in my government. He said, okay, give me complete control of all the vehicles of communication, television, newspaper, and radio. And that's what happened. And he has served in that position. He may still be in it. There was a coup there a few months ago, but he was serving in that position just up to a couple of months ago. So here we have examples, just two simple contemporary examples of people just like Daniel in the Old Testament and Jesus' vision of salt and light, who, as individuals in a very small minority, notice they were in a small, tiny minority, I've chosen them deliberately to demonstrate that, having a disproportionate impact on their culture, penetrating it for the gospel. I remember speaking once in a church in Boston, in North America, and a lady came up to me and she said, please pray for me. I'm the only Christian in a company of 500. I'm thinking of leaving. I said, don't. God obviously thinks you're special. That's why he's placed you there. Don't leave, or there may be no testimony. Just pray that God sends you someone else, just like Daniel and his three friends, so you can pray together and support one another in that situation. I say that because some of you may be in a workplace like that, and your calling may be to stay there if you can stand against the forces of corruption, adversity, in order to penetrate every area of society. Because if we do not believe that Christ wants to send his people into every area of society, unwittingly, we diminish the lordship of Christ over every area of his creation. Thirdly, when Jesus talks about salt and light here, I think he's highlighting the fact that Christians can influence and change non-Christian society. The salt reduces the corruption in the meat or the fish. The light expels the darkness. Similarly, believers are to influence and change non-Christian society. You may know of the famous quote by Burke, the political philosopher who said, who was by no means a Christian, "Bad men triumph when good men do nothing." Similarly, Sir Fred Cathwood, who I mentioned earlier, who is possibly the greatest evangelical politician in Europe over the last 50 years, a veritable Daniel in his generation from Northern Ireland, and who was vice president of the European Union, said this: "To wash your hands of society is not love but worldliness. To engage with society is not worldliness but love." How then are we to engage and exercise influence and change in non-Christian society? For this, I'd like to suggest we turn to the writings of Kenneth Scott Latourette, famous church historian, professor in Yale University, who died in 1978 and wrote a great series of books called The History of the Expansion of Christianity. And in chapter 7 of that series of books, he writes about the 6 weapons in the Christian armory from the early church until the present day. And here are the 6. They're there in your notes. The first, he says, this university professor in a prestigious university, is prayer. And of course, the Bible tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And that's why Jesus said, often these things are driven out by prayer and by fasting. I beg of you not to dismiss this as just a side issue, but prayer is central to exercising faith in a spiritual battle, in a secularized context in our cultures. I always remember going to India on one occasion and standing outside a church, and there was a room there with a text plastered across it which said, "Prayer, the boiler house of the church." It was a prayer house. So I turned to the pastor and said, "That's a wonderful quote. It's from C.H. Spurgeon." He said, "Yeah, it's true, but nobody prays there anymore. We don't have any prayer meetings." What has always struck me when I visit student movements in Africa is their commitment to intercessory prayer. I remember being there on one occasion in a mission in a Nigerian university, and these missions last 5 or 6 days long. And the Nigerians often call for hours of prayer, days of prayer, half nights of prayer, weekends of prayer. They started this mission. They expect people to become believers. After 3 days, no one had professed faith. So they called a half night of prayer. And at 2 o'clock in the morning, you should see some of these Nigerians praying. One of the students cried out, "Lord, please shake this university." And at 5 o'clock in the morning, there was an earthquake. I'm not sure if that was the answer to prayer. But anyway, lots of non-Christians came along to the meetings and many professed faith in Christ subsequently. Intercessory prayer is the first weapon in the Christian armory. The second is evangelism. Thoughtful, intelligent, persuasive, Christ-centered. I know it's difficult to use alliteration when there are many people from different cultures here, but I like to emphasize 3 C's when it comes to the work of evangelism. Our evangelistic work should be characterized by biblical content, substance, which we've emphasized, particularly when we're dealing with apologetics, but also creativity. But thirdly, Christ-centeredness. One gentle warning to those of us who are very committed to apologetics. I believe very much in apologetics. I believe in what Schaefer talked about, taking the roof off other people's positions. I believe in clearing away the rubbish so that the gospel can be proclaimed. I believe in asking questions. But sometimes the weakness of apologists is that we start a long way back and we never get to the evangel. If you look at the New Testament evangelistic dialogues in Michael Green's brilliant book, Evangelism in the Early Church, which is the best book I've ever read on evangelism, he argues that in all the evangelistic dialogues or sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, wherever they started from, whether it was Acts 2, where Peter just used lots of Bible verses to communicate to the Jews, or Acts 17, where Paul quotes 2 pagan philosophers, Aratus and Epimenides, really taking Calvin's line that he would take honey even if he found it in the lion's mouth in order to engage with people. Wherever they started from, they all came up with the same three things at the end of their discourses, and they were these. There's only one God who created us, and we're accountable to him. Secondly, he raised Jesus from the dead. Thirdly, you must therefore repent or face judgment. Now, I don't know if many folks have had a chance to see that debate, the first debate that John Lennox had with Richard Dawkins. He touched on it, I think it was in the first morning's Bible exposition, when he said he was squeezed, I think, by time to just speak for 5 minutes at the end of the dialogue with Richard Dawkins. And John focused in those 5 minutes on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Richard Dawkins' response was very similar to the people in Mars Hill. He just dismissed it, as some of the people did then. Others said, of course, we'll hear you again. Others believed. Now, some people might say, why on earth, after all that reasoning and dialoguing, John, a couple of hours, did you get on to the resurrection? Well, I think John was trying to be biblical. He was trying to follow in the line of the Apostle Paul and the apostles in the Acts of the Apostles. And even though to an anti-supernaturalist like Dawkins, the resurrection seems like nonsense, we are still called to communicate and defend as best we can the evidence for the resurrection and the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So our gospel, our evangelism, in it we are called to be thoughtful, intelligent, persuasive, Christ-centered, focusing on the deity, death, resurrection of Jesus. Some of us who are apologists start very far back. It is right sometimes that we do so, but we must get to a focus on the person of Christ, otherwise we've not actually engaged in communicating the evangel. Thirdly, La Tourette says that example is important. Notice wonderful balance here, evangelism and example. Example is not enough on its own. We must speak the gospel. Even a great systematic theologian like J.I. Packer talks about the fact that a dumb Christian is a disobedient Christian. So we must speak the gospel, but we must also live distinctive lives as believers so that people may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven, as Jesus said. That's why the great German historian Adolf Harnack, speaking of the growth of the early church, argued that the two reasons why the early church grew were that, firstly, they out-argued the pagans, and hence apologetics, and secondly, that they outlived the pagans. So we are called to godly, distinctive Christian living. Let me give a couple of examples of that. I remember visiting the Middle East some years ago and talking with one of our staff who was traveling throughout the Gulf States. She was a single woman in her 60s, she always passed through the customs very easily because she looked so inoffensive. She told me the following story. She went to visit a family she knew in Saudi Arabia. And this family were conservative Muslims. And the lady in the house said to her, she was wearing a veil, Vivian, I'd like you to come downstairs. We built a new room underground, and I'd like you to see the room. Well, out of courtesy, she said, okay, I'll come and see the room. So she followed her downstairs. When they went down the stairs, she switched the light on, and there were 70 people in the room. So Vivian said, who are these people? And she said, they've come here at my invitation. And I told them that you would come and speak about Isa in the Injil. You'd speak about Jesus in the gospel. And Vivian said, but that's punishable by death in this cultural context. Why have you put me in this difficult position? And you're a Muslim yourself. She said, well, I was a Muslim. Now I'm a follower of Isa. And Vivian said, well, how did that happen then? And how did these people come here? She said, well, you know, I've had a Filipina housemaid for the last 18 months. And this Filipina housemaid of minimal education is singing all the time. And she's so joyful. And even though I don't understand all the words that she's singing, I said to her about 9 months ago, what are you singing about? What is making you so joyful? She said, I'm singing songs of praise to Isa, to Jesus. Because he saved me from my sin and gave me adoption into God's family and gave me a clean conscience. And she said, well, if you've got that and it's giving you this joy, I want to find out more about that. Tell me about this, Isa. So she said she started to explain the scriptures very simply to me. And then I embraced and put my trust in Isa. Then I told my husband, lying in bed at night, And my husband was irresistibly attracted to Jesus, and he became a believer. Then we told our children, they became believers. Then we told our extended family, and then our neighbors. They're not all believers yet, but they're seekers. They are all here seeking after Isa because of the testimony of one woman's example, a Filipina parlor maid who never went to university and had minimal education in school, worked here like a slave, and yet her radiant testimony has irresistibly attracted us. Or I think of Jordan, where I visited a few years ago, and of course there have been several wars in Iraq over the last 20 years. The first was in 1991 when the Iraqis invaded Kuwait and forces from the West pushed the Iraqis back. At that time, many tens of thousands of Iraqis crossed the border into Jordan. King Hussein, who was a Muslim, said, "I don't agree with what Saddam Hussein has done, but the Iraqi people are our neighbors, our cousins, our friends, so they don't need passports, they can just come across the border." So they came in there, tens of thousands fleeing from the Western soldiers. As they came into Jordan, a small country of less than 3 million, they didn't know what to do with them all. They opened up the gymnasiums. They opened up schools to provide hospitality. People took them into their homes. And then the Crown Prince Hassan, the brother of King Hussein of Jordan, went to the leaders of the churches. Remember, he's a Muslim. He said, "I know that you're Christians in Amman, the capital, and many of these people are Muslims, but we're overwhelmed. We don't know where to put them. I know this is a tough ask for you, but will you Christians open up your homes and your churches and allow these Iraqis to come and stay with you? I don't know how long it will be for. Maybe just for the duration of the war, but we're not sure. Will you take them in?" The churches opened them up, opened up. And one of the leaders, Jirias Habash, the leader of the Evangelical Alliance in the country, said to me he took a whole family in, he and his wife and children. And after 6 months, after saying nothing about Jesus, the head of the Muslim family who was living with him said, "You've been kind to us and compassionate for 6 months. I know that you're a Christian. You know I'm a Muslim. Why have you been so kind?" And Jirias just said, "I just wanted to show to you something of the love of Christ, which I have experienced." The Lord melted his heart and the whole family were converted. Jirias subsequently told me that at that time, it was a few years ago, there were more Iraqi believers in the capital of Jordan, Amman, than there were Jordanian believers. And then Crown Prince Hassan wrote a book about the history of Jordan, and in it he made this staggering statement about the contribution of the Christians, who make up less than 0.5% of the culture. And I'll quote him exactly. "The Christians," this is a Muslim prince, "the Christians are the glue which holds our culture together." Less than 0.5%. Lifestyle and example. Fourthly, argument. Or another way of putting it, I know that John doesn't like to talk about argument or debate so much as dialogue or these days conversations with people of different perspectives. This is what John Lennox is doing. It's what Jürgen Spies is doing in Germany. It's what Stefan Gustafsson is doing in Sweden. And it's wonderful to see. We need to do more of this. It's my conviction that the tide can only be turned in a culture if believers are engaged both at the same time in having a fragrant witness of lifestyle and publicly defending the truth claim of the gospel, both by proclamation and apologetics, and demonstrating the superiority of the truth claims of the gospel in the public sphere over against other worldviews. And if you look at the history of the church, it's always been like that in times of growth. You look at the first 300 years, read Michael Green's book again, and he'll highlight there the impact that the first three century apologists had in terms of defending the gospel of Christ and winning the argument. Calvin and Luther were the same. Many people from the church background I come from, who like John Calvin very much and like his preaching and his teaching, have completely forgotten the fact that Calvin was also involved in many dialogues and debates, as was Luther. I remember one Christian in Australia saying to me, debates, dialogue, they're useless, just preach. And then I said to him, do you know the story of Calvin when he first moved to Geneva, the first time when he was 27? He was there with one of the leaders of the Reformation, who had challenged some of the leaders in the Catholic Church to a debate in the canton of Bern. And he just invited Calvin along as a young whippersnapper just to observe, to learn from the older man. And they engage in the debate, 150 Catholic priests at the time, and this reformer. And Calvin just sat there quietly, and they got into a debate, and they started arguing about transubstantiation, whether the wine turned into the blood of Christ and the bread into the body of Christ and so on. And the Catholic interlocutor argued that that the early church fathers believed in transubstantiation. This foxed the Swiss reformer who was there, and he didn't know how to answer it. So he turned to Calvin. He said, "Do you know anything about this?" At which point Calvin started to quote whole tracts of what early church fathers said about the presence of Christ in the communion, showing that they didn't believe in transubstantiation. He won the argument. One Catholic priest was converted on the spot. Subsequently, 150 left the Catholic Church, and within 3 years, the whole canton was Protestant. One debate. Now, often our opponents are not from that wing necessarily these days, but I highlight that to show the importance of dialogue, argumentation, and engagement with people. Fifthly, action, particularly in a corrupt context. Last December, I was in Russia at a meeting of evangelical leaders from across the country, and they were telling me about the growth of the church in Russia over the last 20 years, and how they have much more freedom now than they perhaps ever had in their history. They said, we have wonderful opportunities to proclaim the gospel, and much more than just 22 years ago. And I said, you know how that's come about? Do you know how God used somebody else from another culture to help you? They said, well, what happened? Can you tell us? I said, well, there was this politician, Sir Fred Cathwood, from Northern Ireland. In the early 1990s, he was the vice president of the European Union. He was the go-between between the European Union and the Russian Federation. And at that time, the Russian Parliament, the Duma, they wanted to draw up a law to restrict the freedom of worship of Protestants in the country. And the system in the country is that the Duma draws up the law and signs it off, and then the president signs it off, and it becomes part of the statute book and a law. So the Duma passed this law, and then it came to President Yeltsin. So Fred Cathwood went in as the emissary of the European Union, one of very few evangelicals in the European Union, in the parliament. He went to see President Yeltsin, and he said, "Sir, I want to advise you, I respect your authority, but I want to advise you not to sign this law into the statute books for two reasons. You'll alienate several hundred thousand people who are loyal subjects in the country. Secondly, you'll damage your relationships with the European Union. I suggest that you scrap the law." And Yeltsin scrapped the law. So the freedom of worship for the believers in the country was protected by the action of one individual, Daniel-like, in that situation. That's why sometimes we need believers in the political realm and in other key areas of society. Pray for them rather than attack them, and support them, encourage them, so they might be able to stand firm. I was once in Congo in West Africa and visiting the vice president of the country, who was a graduate of the student ministry. And he said, "Please pray for me. I've just come from a meeting," he said, "with 30 members of the trade unions." And he said, "They know I'm an evangelical Christian, so they think I'm soft. They think I'm weak, so they're trying to destroy me." Then he said, "I went to my church last Sunday morning, church of 4,000 people, and the pastor preached a sermon saying, it's impossible for a Christian to be in politics. So I looked around in the congregation to see who else is here who serves in government, and I realized I was the only one. The sermon was to me." He said, "I felt so alone and so far cast down. What do I do with Daniel? What do I do with Joseph? What do I do with Nehemiah? Weren't they in corrupt cultures as well? If God could use them, can't he use me?" We should pray that God will raise up men and women of integrity to serve in these positions in our countries and support and encourage them to act as salt and light where God has placed them. Then sixthly, and the last dimension of ways in which we can influence and change non-Christian society, paradoxically, is through suffering. Some of you may have heard of the name of John Wimber. He was a very fine, a lovely Christian man who was an evangelist in the 1980s in California. And he emphasized signs and wonders. The miraculous should be attending the proclamation of the gospel. Christians have different views on that, so I'm not going to enter into the debate. Anyway, towards the end of his life, he died very early, in his early 60s. And I read just a few weeks ago, the last interview with him. He was sitting in a wheelchair, and he was interviewed. about his cancer and his impending death. And he said this, "I've come to see that I must have hurt a lot of Christians, because sometimes I may have implied that if you're a really strong Christian, you'll always be healed. I do believe that God heals supernaturally. But in my case, he's chosen not to heal me." And he said, "This has taught me a very important lesson, and it's this. I have learned that often the stars shine brightest in the desert." In other words, sometimes our testimony is most powerful when we're in the midst of adversity and hostility, whether it's physical suffering or whether it's persecution or hostility in the workplace. We are called to stand there and be faithful. Allow me to mention a personal illustration. I became the first believer in my family 45 years ago. I've tried to trace the history of the family. I don't know any other Christians in the history of my family. So I'm so grateful for the grace of God that he brought me into his family. It took over 20 years before my parents became believers. And it happened in the circumstances surrounding the death of my daughter, my only daughter. And actually, I went to the contemporary dance a couple of evenings ago and want to thank Michelle for that, because she was trying to communicate through dance stages of grief. And it reminded me of the experience I went through 25 years ago. But also the rainbow of hope in the midst of adversity. For the day after my only daughter died, my father and mother asked to see me. I was 33 years of age. My father was 65. He said to me, "Son, your mother and I have decided we're going to be baptized next month, and we'd like you to speak at the baptismal service." I said, "Why are you telling me today?" He said, "Because I can see you've got hope in the midst of adversity and suffering, which I don't have, and I want it." I said, "Well, Dad, I've been a Christian for over 20 years. Why is it taking you so long?" And then he said to me, "Didn't you know? I've been watching you every day." He said, "You have to understand, son, I've been a businessman. I've seen many professing Christians who have not lived up to their testimony. And it's very hard for a 65-year-old man to say to his son, who is 33 years younger, 'You found something before me.' It's only when I see that the gospel and the resurrection of Christ gives you hope, something which I don't have, that I see your faith is stronger than suffering or death. And that's what your mother and I want." Forgive me for mentioning a personal illustration, but it highlights the fact that often our testimony is most powerful in adversity. I remember going to the funeral, and my mother-in-law, who had lost her own mother when she was 7 and was angry with God nearly all her life till the Lord gave her the gift of faith towards the end of her life, turning to my wife in the car in the funeral cortege and saying, "How can you believe in a good God when he's taken my mother and my only granddaughter?" And my wife was silent. Then afterwards, when we returned home, I said to her, "Why did you remain silent in the midst of your mother's attack?" She said, "It's something Schaefer told me. He said, watch out in times of adversity, because even the angels may be watching to see if you'll be faithful." And I wanted to be faithful. I remembered his words. Are you going through adversity? Through suffering, through pain, through hostility, through difficulties? It may be that God will not necessarily deliver you, as John said yesterday morning. Sometimes he delivers, sometimes he allows us to go through this dark tunnel, but not without accompanying grace and help to stand firm in the midst of adversity. But that's our calling, to be faithful in the midst of suffering. Well, my time is gone, so I'm not going to dwell on the last fourth point, which is that we must retain our Christian distinctives. The salt must retain its saltiness and the light its brightness. Jesus identified with us without losing his identity. And similarly, we are to identify the world with the world without losing our identity. Just one illustration in this respect from Indonesia. Remember a good friend who was did a doctorate in Australia. He was an engineer. He returned home to Indonesia, and he was immediately given responsibility to decide who would provide electricity for one of the larger islands in Indonesia. He put it out to tender. He received 4 offers, one of which came with a huge offer of a bribe. He turned it down. Came back a second time with an increased offer. He turned it down again. Came back a third time, and they said, "We know your boss. If you don't take the bribe, we'll concoct a story about you and get you fired." He turned it down a third time. Then they came back a fourth and a final time, and they said, We know that you're married and you have a small child. We've followed you home. We know where your home is. If you don't take this bribe, we'll send our boys in and we'll harm your wife and child when you're not there. Take the bribe. He was very worried. So he went to his wife and some of the elders in the church, and he explained what had happened. He was fearful for his family's safety. Then his wife said this to him, as he asked her, "What should I do? I want to protect you. How should I respond? Should I give in?" She said this to him, "You know what attracted me to you in the first place? It wasn't your good looks. You're reasonably good looking, but it was your integrity. If you give up your integrity now, you've lost the best thing about you, and you'll never get it back. I want you to go to those men and refuse the bribe, counting the cost." He went back the following day, and the men said, "What are you going to do?" He said, "I'm not going to take the bribe." And they got very angry. And then he said, "I didn't plan to say these words when they said, 'Why will you take the bribe?' But," he said, "God gave me the words, and I just said, 'I can't take your bribe because my life has already been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you can offer me anything which is worth more than that, I'll take it.'" He shared this story in a conference in East Asia where there were many Chinese students who don't usually get very excitable, but they jumped up on the tables, shouting, hollering, screaming, clapping their hands. And I said to one of them, "Why are you screaming and shouting just because this guy stood against corruption?" And they said, "Someone has stood against the forces of corruption. He's not even a leader, and he's an introvert, which means the rest of us can do it too." Well, that's our calling, to retain our Christian distinctiveness. So these are the four dimensions. We are called to be radically different. We are called to penetrate the non-Christian society. We are called to influence and change it, and we are called to retain our Christian distinctives. And so, in conclusion, it may be that it's time to engage in a double repentance of our compromises, perhaps reflecting on areas in which we lower our standards. As John said in one of his Bible expositions, we're on a mountain here, a mountaintop, but some of us have to go back to a valley situation or a difficult situation, and it may be tough to retain the standards, but that's our calling. And maybe for many of us, they never use the word American pessimism. It's interesting, we just talk about Euro-pessimism. It's a cloud of pessimism hanging over the continent, and it infects many Christians and churches also. Our calling is to resist a pessimistic spirit, recognizing that Christ worked through a handful of Palestinians to enlarge his church, and we have God on our side. Let me close with the words of Robert Beller, famous sociologist of religion, who said this, just written a huge tome on the sociology of religion. You can get in good bookshops. "The quality of a culture can be changed if only 2% of the people share a common vision for a just and a gentle society." So our calling, brothers and sisters, when we return and seek to apply all that we have learned in the seminars and the workshops and from the Bible expositions and from the evening encouragements and challenges, is to stand firm, not to tread water, but to penetrate our cultures by speaking the gospel, by praying for God powerfully to intervene, by living as a godly example, by arguing for the truth claims of the gospel, by acting into society. And if we experience adversity, suffering, hostility, persecution, to stand firm, knowing that if we persevere, God will bring fruit from our labors. Let me give you one verse which highlights that, one of my favorite verses from 1 Corinthians 15. "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not ever, absolutely, is not in vain if we stand firm." And that is the calling for us. As we leave here, let's pray. O living God of heaven, the tide of our culture has turned against the gospel. We see laws being put in the statute books which are clearly against Judeo-Christian values. We feel that we're being marginalized in our own cultures in many parts of Europe. Help us, we pray, therefore, not to give in to pessimism or despair or compromise, but captured by the radiant light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This message, which is true, which is wonderful, which is powerful, send us forth, we pray, to live and speak for Christ all our days without compromise and without pessimism. And we pray especially for those going into tough situations where they feel isolated or alone. Grant them Christian friends, believing friends, like a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Help us to group together with others. And help us, O God of heaven, to set little bonfires alight all across all the nations of Europe, so the light of Christ and the salt of the gospel may penetrate and permeate all of our cultures through the testimony of your people here and elsewhere. O living God of heaven, make us like little bonfires all across this continent. For Christ's glory, we ask it. With thanksgiving and praise, amen.